I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 3 this morning. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, if you would stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to begin reading in verse number 5 of Colossians 3 this morning. The Scripture says, "Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all." Father, I pray that you'd bless this morning the reading of your word. And I pray that as we come to this portion of Scripture that deals very pointedly with our sin, that we would desire to yield ourselves to the word of God. As we have been journeying through Colossians chapter by chapter and verse by verse, Lord, the Scripture, as it always does, cuts us open and exposes that which needs to be taken out. But Lord, as we will see today and next week, that this passage also tells us what to put in, what you desire to put in to our lives. Lord, help us to recognize the seriousness and the sobriety of which we should live our Christian life. That it is not something that we are to take lightly or haphazardly or just add a little smidge of Jesus to the rest of what we do. Lord, help us to realize that you are all and you are Lord of all and you desire to rule and reign over all of our lives. And Lord, help us to recognize that you are good. Your motives are pure, and you are faithful and beautiful. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Colossians chapter 3 brings us to the practical outworkings of the first two chapters. In chapters 1 and 2 of Colossians, we've looked at the rich, deep, theological truth that God brings to bear, the biblical truth about what he has done and the salvation that he has wrought. And we come to this portion of Scripture in chapters 3 and 4 of Colossians. It deals with the outworking of that in our lives. I think it's very important to understand that what Christ teaches is not just a theoretical idea. Jesus is not just an idea that's out there somewhere that we need to grapple with and understand, but that it has no impact or effect upon our life. It is quite the opposite. And I would say this morning's message touches on an area that is of much discussion and much debate amongst believers in our day and age. We live in a day that there is a desire, and I don't think it's anything new, there's a desire that there are people that want to lean heavily on one portion of Scripture to the forsaking of the other, and it goes on different sides of the spectrum. Some people want to be, if I could use these terms, all law and no grace, and some people want to be all grace and no law. When in reality, the Scripture teaches us that it is the law that teaches us of our need for grace, and it is the grace of God that is given to us as a gift. This is also true not only with the salvation of man, but it has to do with this morning's message, which is, we could sum it up in a theological term, as the sanctification of the believer, the setting apart of the believer in living a life that is distinct, living a life that is particular, living a life that is a Christ-like life. There are many people today who profess that they know God, but as soon as you tell them the scripture tells them things they should not do and things they should do, they say, hey, don't cram down your religion down my throat. I have Jesus. That's all I need. Well, the truth is, Jesus is all you need, but the truth is also that Jesus, who is all you need, teaches us everything you should do and everything you should not do. So yes, Jesus is all you need, but Jesus, can I put it this way, has something to say. Living the Christian life is a glorious and a rewarding and joyous journey in which the ultimate end is not an end at all. This is a glorious truth. We're called to live the Christian life, which is a glorious, rewarding, and joyous journey in which the ultimate end is not an end at all. Rather, it is the beginning of life everlasting. It is the beginning of the end of struggle. It is the beginning of the end of battling against the flesh, because these old bodies are made new, like our spirits have already been made new in Jesus Christ. The part of which this passage deals with today is the struggle. It is the working out of our Christian life. It is important to note this morning that I am speaking specifically about that glorious and rewarding and joyous journey, not the life in heaven part, not the life eternal part, but I'm speaking this morning about, as the scripture would say, this present world in the Christian life. There's a very important truth to remember about this kind of life that we're called to live. And we began looking at it last Sunday in verses 1 through 4. It says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. This passage of scripture that we looked at last week has much to do with where our affections lie. We live by our affections. We live, we could say, by our passions. All of us are motivated to do what we do or to do what we don't do on the basis of our affections. What we love the most will get our attention. It will capture or captivate our lives. According to last week's passage, in verses 1 through 4, which just lays the context for the rest of the chapter 3, it is important to understand, though it may seem foreign, we must die if we are to really live. We must die if we are to really live. Now, that doesn't sound very American, does it? Hey, live for your own self. Live for what you want. Think about the I generation. It's all about you. And yet Scripture teaches us we're to die. Now, of course, for those of you who may be ultra-literalist and not taking the Scripture within its context, I'm not speaking about killing yourself. I'm not speaking about physical death at all. I'm talking about people dying who are very much alive. This passage before us uses the illustration that Christ has saved us in verses 1 through 4, who were dead in trespasses and sins, and made us alive. Okay, according to verses 1 through 4, the context, and if the parallel passages in the book of Ephesians, we were dead in trespasses and sins, and yet Christ has made us alive in him. And now that we are alive in him, we choose to die to self. His death made our life possible. And our death, by choosing, our choosing to die to self, causes Christ to live through us. So now that we are truly alive, Christ desires that we die to self and live for him.
To put it another way, Christ desires that we die to our own affections. We die to our own wants. We die to our own desires. This is where people mistake passages of Scripture, like whatever you ask in prayer, God will give it. So you have people going down and laying their hands on all kinds of material things that they believe, God, give this to me. And they have the wrong idea. They don't take the context of the passage, which basically teaches us when we pray according to His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying for His will to be done in and through our life. And so therefore, when that is our desire, we're going to pray for the things that Jesus wants. Right? And I don't quite know whether Jesus wants, you know, a jacked up Ford F-350 with 44 Super Swampers and, you know, and just a flame paint job. Now He may, of course, it's just an illustration. If you drive a Ford F-350 with 44 Super Swampers, it does not mean you are in sin. You get the idea though. That's not when God says to pray for whatever you want. Lay your hands on it and pray it will be done, and He will answer you. That's a misuse of those kinds of scriptures. Because that is not the kind of prayer that somebody who dies to self to live for Christ prays. It doesn't mean that God cannot provide that, but that probably wouldn't be the motive of your affections. It's all about affections. It's all about what we love that causes us to really live for something. And we are to have the affections of Christ in our life. Some people have we all struggle with sin, but some people have a real struggle living for Jesus who profess to be Christians. And it's because they haven't killed their old affections. They haven't said, you know, Christ died so that this could die in me. I want to live for Him. But when we're clouded with the affections of the things of this world, it's impossible to live for Christ as He wants us to. To live for Christ, He tells us, and we looked at this last week, that we must set our affections on the things that are above. This morning, our text, we're going to see more specifically how it is that we can live for Christ in the here and now. I needed to give a little bit of that draw-in from last week, because you can look at something in the passages before us, people who love self-justification, people who love self-righteousness, people who love doing it on their own, can look at this passage of Scripture and says, I've killed my flesh and done all these things. And I want to say the things that I'm going to preach to you about this morning are impossible to do apart from Christ in you. It ends with this: Christ is all. In the end of chapter number 3 and verse number 12, this has been the theme for our series in the book of Colossians. Colossians, Christ is all. That's what I chose from this passage of Scripture, because it really brings to bear that there is nothing. It's actually verse number 11. It says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. It means that Christ is the Lord of all. Christ is ruler over all. And He is to be the ruler over all of your life. And we yield to that when we die to self. And when we say, Christ has saved me. Therefore, it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And because of that, I want to be conformed into His image. I want to be made into His likeness, as this passage of Scripture reveals. I want to be sanctified. I want to be set apart as He has already done for me spiritually in salvation. I want to be set apart in my here and now kind of life. And you say, what does He want us to do? Kill the old man. Pretty strong word. To mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Put to death the old man. Put to death the idolatrous life that you lived. Some of you may say, I'm free, I'm out. I've never had an idol in my house. I've never had a little Buddha for the feng shui. I've never had a little, there's been never any idols that have crossed the threshold of my house. I'm safe. It's interesting, those aren't the idols that Jesus goes to. The idols that Jesus is going to deal with can be basically summed up in two phrases: greed or money and sexual passions, sexual sins, by and large, is this list before us. Do those things sum up the culture of the world? Absolutely. Everything in the culture that is around us is about uncontrolled, unbridled sexual passions and lust and money. And the two go hand in hand together. And guess what? For those of you who like to think there has never been a day like the day that we live in, sin is abounding and this is in the New Testament. This is almost 2,000 years ago. And guess what? The problems of man haven't changed. If you really understand the times and the cultures of biblical civilization, you go to a place like Ephesus, and they have both money and sexual immorality involved, even in the worship of false gods in the temples of Diana and various and sundry other places. These are the same things that we have dealt with in our own lives. It says in the latter part, it says in the latter part, In verse number 7, it says, "And that which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them." This is us. This is the church at Colossae. But Paul is saying, this is what you used to be. That's why you now should live differently. Amen? This is what you have been saved from. This is what your death was identified with, and now Christ has made you alive, and now the new death is to die to that old man, to live for Christ Jesus. So kill the old man. Kill the flesh. Kill the idolatrous heart. You said that word kill is so strong. I don't like my children to hear the preacher talking about killing something. Mortify. Which in the Greek means to put to death, to stop utterly, to kill. Sorry. That's what it means. Like, this does not sound like the comfortable kind of Christianity that I want. Hey, just tell me how much Jesus loves me. Yes, he does love you. And he loves you so much that he died because your sins were going to take you to eternal damnation in hell forever. And he loved you that much that he was willing to lay his life down. Not because you deserved it, not because you earned it, but because he loved you. And it wasn't just so that you could have eternal life. Let me just say this. If that was God's plan, I think God would save you and take you instantly to heaven. He had the capability. He has the capability. He doesn't do that, though. He saves us so that we might live in the world and yet live in the world in a distinct way that is separate from the world. Live in the world and yet in a way that is not fueled by the passions and the idolatrous life that you used to live by. Mortify your members which are upon the earth. It gives a specific illustration of these things. To mortify is to put to death, to stop utterly, to kill. Your members are any constituent part of an organism, such as an organ or an external part. It can be the mind and the flesh as it is here used. And it gives a specific locale upon the earth. Sometimes when we read through passages of Scripture, we're just kind of reading and we don't really look at the details. This is specific instructions, not for leaving earth, but for living on the earth. This is for us how we're to live in the here and now. This is this present world. This is until the Lord returns or our life ends in the physical life. And it says, while we are here, you need to remember you are to mortify the flesh. It literally later speaks in verse number 9. It says, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. So now we're not only talking about some kind of a metaphorical type of a picture. It's saying, no, there's really things you're to stop doing. There are real life things that you used to do that were the manifestation of an idolatrous heart that God says, stop it. Not stop it when you reach heaven's glory. Stop it now. Kill it. Again, to stop utterly means to stop it in its track. Don't say, well, tomorrow. Don't do what Pharaoh did. Well, one more night with the frogs. Well, let's just, you know, the lice, we can live with it just a little longer. The blood running in the rivers, one more day. No, it's now. And what are the things? Say, what is this mean ogre God telling us how to live our life? What is it that he wants us to kill in our members? Fornication. Such a mean God. I'm speaking sarcastically. But I'm speaking that way because people get really defensive when you tell them God wants you to do something and to not do something. And they go to this. And some of you have probably used this excuse in your own life. Well, that was the God of the Old Testament, the God of the law. This is the God of the New Testament. He's new and he's just about grace. And therefore, because he loves, he's just going to let everything have a pass. Not so. The God who loves, loves us enough to tell us there are things that do not glorify him. There are things that do not bring true and lasting joy. There are things that destroy our lives. And they are the things that are the idols of the heart of man. Fornication comes from the word porneia. It has, when you read this word in the New Testament and in our Bible, you need to understand this. It does not just mean premarital sexual relations. It has a broader sense than that. It is talking about sexual immorality and sexual acts of all kinds outside of the bonds of marriage between one man and one woman. That is the specific definition. So therefore, all kinds of sexual immorality is an abomination to God. Premarital sexual relations, homosexual sexual relations, any kind of sexual relation outside of the context of marriage is a sin against God. And God says, kill it. Say, well, that's been my struggle all of my life. That's why Jesus came to die. He came to save you from your sin. He came to set you free from the bondage and the brokenness of your life. And just so you understand from the words of this preacher coming to you, this is why it says here, and as it says in verse number 7, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them, saying, we did that. We were all in the same boat. We're not pointing a finger without having three pointing back at ourselves. This is what God has saved us all from, to break the bondage of sexual sin. It needs to be killed. This is pervasive in our culture. And we live in a culture that is becoming more and more defiant against God in a public and a blatant way. And it's self-destructive. It destroys cultures that Christ builds up for good. It says another word. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication. Kill it. By the way, I must pause here and add in a few others. If you didn't catch the connection, porneia, with what we would know as pornography, that's part of the sexual immorality. Those are not things that are acceptable because they're on a screen. Uncleanness. This has to do with immorality, understood especially as dirty and impure, especially involving sexual sin. Again, it's another word that deepens the description. This is not my description. This is what the scripture says. That's what the definition from the Greek word is. It means that there is not only sexual perversion, but there is even taking it further and dirty and vile uncleanness. There is a way to have compounding interest with sin. Sin always takes you farther than you want to go. Sin always leads downhill. into the pit. And uncleanness can involve all kinds of sexual immorality of the vilest kind that the scripture does describe. Inordinate affection. This is a combination of two words. The word pathos, passion, is a word we use in positive light. In fact, it's one of those interesting words in scripture. It has a very positive and a very negative context. So you have to take it, or it can be used in a very positive context or a very negative context. Pathos or passion can be rightly directed. Pathos or passion can be focused on the things that please God. When a man preaches the word of God, he should have passion. He should have some affection. The word inordinate affection, the word affection is the same word we talked about last week in relation to our affection for God. We need to have a passion for God. That's rightly directed. But here it specifically uses it with this, inordinate affection or a lustful affection. Affection wrongly directed. It is outside of the ordinances of God. It is outside of what is pleasing to God, and it seems to have a real close connection with how we think about things and apply them in our life in an evil way. The Bible speaks a lot about the mind, and the battle against sin happens in the mind. Whatsoever man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And think and heart, put the mind and heart together. There is passion and there is thinking, and it needs to be right thinking directed towards God, that our affections are moved to the things above, not evil thinking that leads us to the things that are earthly and base and sinful that lead us away from God. It says evil concupiscence. This is a inordinate passion directed to a self-indulgent craving that displaces proper affection for God. Uncontrolled, unbridled passions with a perverted twist, essentially. Okay? When somebody just doesn't see, hear, listen to reason, and they're destroying their life with evil things. They have evil concupiscence. They're uncontrolled and unbridled, self-indulgent, living for the craving of the next high, of the next sexual pleasure, of the next extreme in their life that they think is going to give them the final gratification that will satisfy all other cravings, and it always leads them down into the pit further and further and further. This is the pattern of an idolatrous life, and it needs to be killed. If you have been born again by the Spirit of Christ, He is going to give you the power to kill the old man. To say, I once was that, but I don't revel in that anymore. God has been crucified for my sins and my ungodly fornication, my ungodly affections and sinful lusts have been slain. Therefore, I don't want to live in them any longer. Christ has been slain for them, rather. I don't want to live in fornication or uncleanness or inordinate affection or evil concupiscence or covetousness. Say, well, doesn't that seem out of place? Not in the least. If you look at Galatians chapter number 5 and you see the works of the flesh, which we on Wednesday nights dealt with about 5 weeks ago, focusing on the fruit of the Spirit, but looking at the works of the flesh. Notice what it says here. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such the like, of the which I tell you before, I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They are the marks of the old man that Christ has died for. And covetousness is right in the mix. If you go to the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter number 20, notice what the scripture says after the first table is given about our devotion to God. It says, honor thy father and mother, that it may be that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, which is coming in this passage before us. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, nor thy neighbor's wife, nor thy manservant, nor thy his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. What does that 10th commandment, that 10th commandment, connect together? Covetousness leads us into all kinds of sin. I want that, and therefore the wanting of it, and the thinking of it, and the dwelling of it, and the living in it, in the sense of in my mind and in my heart, over and over again, eventually ends up, if you yield to that idol of the heart, that's when you jump. That's when you go to fulfill the killing, the adultery, the stealing, the false witness, etc. Covetousness is like the first commandment of Americanism. The American dream has gone from an opportunity for everybody to come and work hard and be diligent and save your money and make a new way to I deserve a free college education, a free house in the suburbs, free health care. I deserve whatever I want. I can be anything I want. I can do anything I want. I'm not trying to squelch your dreams or your goals, but that's not true. We all have different gifts and abilities, right? We all have limitations, and we have potential, and we should strive to reach our potential. But God has not made us with all having the same potential. He's made us, listen here, He's made us with all the same worth and value before Almighty God, but He's not made us with all the same gifts, talents, and potentials. But don't tell that to covetous Americans. Why is it that at the time of the Super Bowl that's coming, advertisers, like when I worked for Pepsi, way back then, for a 30-second spot, they paid over $1 million. Now it's way more than that. Why would that be? Well, for their name, and because we live in such a culture that little spot will impact the thinking of the people. That's what advertising is about, affecting your mind and your heart to say, I can't make it through the next quarter without a Pepsi. Now, I liked those commercials because I was a Pepsi man. I loved the one where they stuck a dollar in, kept going, because I had to work on those vending machines. And by the way, just I have to throw this out there, lest any of you think I don't know what I'm talking about. I ended the sermon last week with, it's only the fourth inning. And I had been using football and other sports. But I knew that I was using a baseball illustration on purpose when I was talking about the length or the time that I had been preaching. For those of you who thought I didn't understand the difference between a quarter. I played football. I loved football. Did I tell you about my senior year? Just see my Letterman jacket when my daughter's wearing it. You'll see. My senior year. Coapa League champions, you know. But I digress. What was I saying? Covetousness. Yes. Covetousness, the exercise and immoderate desire of acquiring more and more and more. That's America. You don't think it's true? Buy a house. And as soon as you move into that baby, somebody in the house says, it would sure be nice if we could move that wall and put that in. Right? I'm not saying that's just about our family, though we did move a wall. Isn't that how we all are? And there's a part of that we have to, it's good, there's a balance. We take dominion, we make things better. Right? That's a part of how God's made us. At the same time, the motive behind it, is it just because we're not content? The covetousness affects all areas. And here's what the scripture says about all of these things. And this is the very, very important part of Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 5. It says, mortify, kill therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The which is idolatry is not just talking about covetousness. It's talking about the whole way of living. It's talking about the whole way of the old man. It is idolatry of the heart and mind, and idols need to be torn down from their high places. They need to be thrown to the ground. They need to be crushed underfoot. They need to be killed, to be destroyed, to be taken out of your life, else you will live for them. Don't think for a moment that in your old life before you knew Christ, you're safe because you never had a statue or a figurine that you bowed down to. You had a way of living that absolutely idolized the things of this world, idolized, as the culture does, sexual immorality. All you have to do is open the newspaper and see that the culture of influencers and arts and entertainment are all about the things that God is against in a realm that used to be impacted greatly by Christians for God's glory. Idolatry brings the judgment of God. Pastor, you must be misreading. This is the New Testament. There's no judgment here. You know why I bring things like that up? Because I deal with that on a regular basis, trying to talk with people. It's like their idea of the New Testament is Jesus just gives everybody a pass, and he doesn't. Idolatry brings the judgment of God. Verse number six says this, "For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." These are the things that brought the judgment of God. These are the things that brought the judgment of God in a very vivid way in the Old Testament, in Sodom and Gomorrah, in the days of Noah. These are the things that brought the judgment of God on the entire human race in the garden. See, there wasn't any fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. There was covetousness. Yea, hath God said, he just doesn't want you to become wise like him. You won't die. And they didn't die physically. How do they die? They died spiritually. That's the death that we all need to be raised from in Christ. And it was idolatry that brought them down. It was idolatrous living that brought judgment upon them. The book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1 and verse number 18, just after Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." That's a parallel in the sense that it talks about Jews and Greek, and God is rich unto all that call upon him, as we see in Colossians chapter 3. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which they may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of the world from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations," again, in their thinking, "and their foolish heart was darkened." You have to keep this in mind. You have to get this. And I'm pounding on this for a reason. Your mind, what you think on, and your heart are connected together. "Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of an uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things." They still wanted to worship, but they made idols instead. And it goes on to talk about the sinfulness and the judgment of God being brought upon them because of sin. And the judgment wasn't just fire and brimstone coming down. The judgment was giving them over to their own sinful desires. You recognize that when you are given over to the lust of your flesh and your sinful desires, they will not satisfy. The pleasures in those sins are only temporary. They're for a season. And sometimes the very judgment of God is the fact that he gives you over to what you want and to live in misery. It says, wherefore God also gave them unto uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Who were they worshiping? Themselves. Inordinate affections, uncleanness, fornication, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which all of them are idolatry, which all bring the judgment of God upon the children of disobedience. The children of disobedience are those who are lost. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 2. It says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Talking about the unbelievers. Just talking about how you were without Christ. Disobedience is the state of failure to submit to the law of God or the practices, the practice of authority. That's not how God wants you to live. You're not a law unto yourself. If you have been changed by the glorious grace of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, then he wants you to kill that old man that was a part of the old way of life in which he also lived. Continues on in Ephesians. It says, among whom also we all had our conversation or our lifestyle in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. What a beautiful and a glorious truth. Even when we were dead in sins, even when we were living in the vanity of our minds, Christ died for us. He died to save us and to pull us from the pit. This point should give us an abundance of compassion and a heart of grace in our demeanor, in how we deal with people who are lost and in sin. I don't know if you recognize this, but this is the kind of message that people leave from, and a few already have. This is the kind of message that people don't want to hear already, but God's way of wanting to give it, though it is a strong message, is in a spirit of love and grace and desire to see people saved, to see them saved and lifted from the depths of their sin, not with a condemnation, not with a self-righteousness like we were never a part of this. We weren't like you. No, God forbid. That's where a heart of genuine love comes in. We love them as Christ loved us. There was nothing in us that was good when Christ was motivated by love. He loved us to make a way, to pay a payment, to be our propitiation for our sins. We who could not do it, he has done it for us. And when we have the realization, and it's interesting in several passages, in the parallel passages that deal with this mortifying of the flesh or putting off the old man, there's a constant reminder. There's a refrain, and such were some of you. It's there to keep us walking with a limp. It's there to remember that we wrestled with God and lost. It's there to remind us that we need to have a tender heart. Yes, we stand for the truth, but we need to have a heart of love and grace as we minister to people who are in the bondage of sin, who are blind and destitute and naked and are living in the reproach of the world. Kill it. Mortify it. The old way of living in the flesh must die. And it's interesting. It changes language. And it deals with another list of sins. But now it says put off. I was thinking about this. I was thinking about the grace that's even here. To kill and to put off are two different words distinctly. To mortify and to put off have clear distinction between one another. There are sins that need to be killed. And it seems to indicate to me that there are sins that God wants us to put off, but there are things that are probably going to be a struggle. That's not an excuse. I think that's just the language change, is that this is God dealing with man. They still need to be taken off. But to put off means to take off, literally like taking off a garment. I'm putting off my jacket. I'm putting on my jacket. We would use the term taking off my jacket, but we still use the term putting on the jacket, right? That is a different term than killing, mortifying. It doesn't say kill the jacket. It doesn't mean that God does not want these things to be gone. He wants them taken off. But I think it has an idea that they're going to be something that even when we've had victory, God willing, over fornication and malice and evil concupiscence and inordinate affection, when we've gained victory over that, we still need to be mindful that day in and day out, we still have to battle the old man of the flesh, and we have to put off, we have to take off the old man and his anger, his wrath, his malice, his blasphemy, his filthy communication, and his bearing of false witness. This is verse number 8. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, his actions. Right? There are plenty of people that cry legalist. Some of you may be thinking that right now. Legalist, this preacher, he's talking about specific things. Legalist. That is a lie from the enemy. God is not just interested in giving you a victorious end. He's interested in giving you a victorious life. And to do that, there has to be a putting off and a putting on. Putting off of the old man and a putting on of the new. And the things that God wants us to put off, the things that God wants us to stop and take off, that's literally what the Greek means, to stop oneself being in a state or condition conceived of us directing oneself as of taking off a garment. Anger. This word and the word wrath are connected together, but they are two different words. Anger has to do with a slow, simmering emotion, a festering, like a festering wound, a smoldering feeling, like a smoldering fire that's just there, it's smoldering. Left alone, it could die, or at just any moment, it could go poof and ignite. Anger is what Jesus talks about in Matthew when he said, if you hate your brother, you've committed murder already in your heart. If you have anger towards him, if you're allowing that to brew and to fester, you've already committed in your heart the sin of murder. And the action will follow through. That's why he says, deal with the anger, deal with the hatred. Here it says, put off anger. Put off that smoldering, festering anger that you have in your life. It has no business in the life of a believer. They use the term in the definition, this feeling of intense anger that does not subside, often in epic scale. Some people, listen, if you do not deal with your anger, you need to understand it doesn't get smaller. It just grows. It leads into bitterness. It turns into all different kinds of manifestations, including wrath. The word anger comes from orge. The word wrath comes from thumos. If you have any of you working men or working ladies, I've not seen too many ladies carrying around a green thermos. Remember the old construction kind? You got your thermos. It's the same word. Thumos, hot. Anger does not always manifest itself as hot. Sometimes angry people are not hot on the surface. They're smoldering underneath, and they're doing things that undermine and that cut down people. They're spreading false rumors. They're slandering, and it's all coming from a heart of anger. And there's never any wrath. They could have a sweet, pleasant spirit, and they can be very angry. But wrathful people, they get hot! That was just to wake some of you up. Wrath is a hot. It's like a volcano. It's a fury
but it's fleeting. It normally subsides quickly.
It boils up, oftentimes from a long-standing anger, but not always.
Malice,
the perverting of a virtue or moral principles. By the way, I got to read a verse, James chapter 1. I missed it. James chapter 1, verse 19. It says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." How many of you know that would be a help? How many of you husbands know that would be a help to follow? And wives know that would be a help to follow. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. I remember Brother Bramlett telling me this means tune in, tone down, and lighten up. Malice is the perverting of a virtue or moral principles from their purposes to an evil end. I read one commentator, he said, "Malice is finding humor in another's misfortune, delighting maliciously in the fact that somebody else is falling." 1 Peter chapter 1, in 1 Peter chapter number 2, in verse number 1, it says, "Wherefore, laying aside," putting it off, same word, "laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envyings and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." It's interesting, there's a connection there. These things that you're to put off, this is about the early Christian life. This is about Christianity 101. Put off malice and envyings and hypocrisies. It says the word in Colossians, blasphemies, contempt for God or anything that is sacred. It has also a context here of slandering. Slandering with one's words, abusive words that destroy, that put down, that damage. It's connected with the next, which is filthy communication that proceeds out of your mouth. Put away filthy communications. This does not just mean cuss words. There are Christians, you can be in this room, you can be a Christian who never say, you can go down the list of four-letter words, five-letter words. I never say that. And yet you have filthy communication coming out of your mouth because it is abusive language. It is lewd or obscene talk. It is dirty talk, or it's talk that never uses a cuss word but cuts people down left and right. And your mouth is used to blaspheme. Your mouth is used for filthy communication. Verse 9 says, "Lie not one to another." This is talking about bearing false witness. Do you realize that bearing false witness is something, when you do it, you can never get it back? If you spread falsehoods about people, even if you come to rectify with them and seek forgiveness or seek reconciliation, you can never get back the damage of that false witness. As a leader, as a pastor, as a preacher, I know for a fact there have been many times where false witness has been born. And it doesn't matter what you do, even if you just say, "I'm just going to keep living, striving to live for the Lord. I know I'm not perfect, but I know that's not true." Some people will always believe it because people have borne false witness, and their estimation of you is forever in their mind etched. That's the danger of bearing false witness. That's why it's one of the Ten Commandments, to not bear false witness against your neighbor. If you have nothing kind to say, say nothing at all to other people when you're talking about them. Don't plant seeds. You think about how this can work in our real world living. Maybe in your company, maybe they have anonymous reporting. You know what I think about anonymous reporting? I think it's from the pit. In my opinion, if you're going to say something about somebody else, you better put your name on it. This is one of the things in the church. If you come and just say, "You know, I've heard that this is going on, and I've been sworn to secrecy not to tell about it, but I just want you to know that somebody thinks this about you." In fact, it's really big in the church, which means there's two people, them and the people that told it to them. And I say, "You need to tell me who it is." Oh, I can't do that, Pastor. You're in sin doing that. To come to another with an accusation that then you have to verify or you have to say it's not true or whatever. A lot of times it's people just trying to get information. They don't want to come with the truth. They don't come with somebody who's bringing an accusation, because if they did, then I'd go to them. Because Matthew says if you have something that's a fault, you go to your brother and him alone. The exception is if those that sin rebuke before all. There are times you correct things in the immediate because it's before everyone. But bearing false witness is destructive. I heard a preacher use an illustration recently and said, how do you correct a false witness, a false testimony, a false report? He said, go out and take a pillow and open it up and scatter all the feathers. And he came back with an empty pillowcase. He says, now what do I do? Go back and collect all the feathers that were cast to the wind and put them back in the pillow, and it's all resolved. He says, I can't do that. It's impossible. You can't restore that. You can't get it back. Don't bear false witness. Lie not one to another. Lie not to get gain. Lie not to put somebody down on a review at your work so you can get an advancement. Lie not to your neighbor so that you can look good when it was actually not the person you're talking about. It was you that failed in a project, or it's in your home and you're bearing false witness against your spouse, or you're telling half the story. You're not telling the whole thing. You're telling the part that only reveals what you Your perspective, not the other person's. Bearing false witness is destructive. Put off the old man. Take off the garment. Lay it down. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. So is this any other place in the scripture? It's all over. Romans chapter 13 and verse 12. Says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Put off the old man. It's found in the book of Ephesians. It's found throughout the New Testament. Ephesians chapter number 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 31, it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Put it off. Verse 23 of the same text says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put off the old man. Now, my intention was to end with putting on the new man just in brief, and then to fill it out, flesh it out next week. I'll just read it and I'll pick it up here. Because you need to recognize God is not just for us to take off or to put off. He wants us to put on something new. He doesn't just want us to get rid of, he wants us to replace with something better. Put on the new man, verse 10 says, and put on the new man which is renewed in the knowledge of after the image of him that created him. Again, it's talking about the mind and the heart, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian or Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Beloved, kill the greed in your heart. Kill the covetousness. Kill the fornication. Kill the uncleanness and put off the old man. Put off the anger. Put off the wrath. Put off the malice. Put off the evil speaking and the evil communication that proceeds out of your mouth. And put on Christ. This, I remind you this morning, beloved, is a passage of Scripture written for believers, and it's not talking about being saved by doing certain deeds and not doing other deeds. It's talking about our sanctification, about being set apart unto a holy and righteous God, and we can't do it apart from Him. And we'll get to that next week in putting on
Christ, which is putting on the new man that we have been changed into day by day. I pray that not one of you this morning would leave here thinking, I need to stop doing bad things so I can save myself. I want you to know this, but apart from Jesus Christ's death on the cross, there is no hope for me or for you, because I was this man until Jesus changed me. We all were this man until Christ changed us. And now because he has changed us, that's why we should kill the old man, mortify the members of our body, the deeds of our flesh, and we should put on Christ.